So let's look then as we begin on page 204 of Van Drunen. And we're looking this morning at physician-assisted suicide and then to kill or let die, that distinction and the questions that that raises when someone that we know and love is in the position of dying. What do we do? And so these are, he's really, that last part on the killing or letting die distinction is really setting us up for the final ninth chapter of this book, which we'll divide into 2 weeks, and that'll bring us right to the end of the year. And so we're going to look this morning at first physician-assisted suicide. We looked at suicide last week, so we sort of framed the discussion and came to the conclusion that suicide is morally problematic, though it is not, I repeat, an unforgivable sin, but it certainly is a sin. It's not morally acceptable and something we ever want to encourage. We want to go out of our way to discourage it. And it's no longer, of course, prohibited by Western law. Western law is in a state of flux, as you're probably painfully aware at times. And the fact is that assisted suicide is generally still remains illegal. And I didn't get a chance to look up. It seemed to me that there are a couple states where it is legal. And I wanted to say Oregon, but I'm not certain. Does anyone know if there's a state in which it's legal? So it's Oregon. Is that the only one, do you know, Landon? So it still has, you know, law, there's law backing it up, but it's something that is definitely in the public forum for discussion. Now, when we all know the word euthanasia, and I think I mentioned last week that this word is from a Latin word, which I think initially is also a Greek word, euthanatos, is simply a good death. So it's a word that refers to mercy killing is probably a more accurate way of describing the meaning of euthanasia. And it ordinarily refers to what? What is mercy killing? Yes, Jen. Mm-hmm. Terminal illness. Right. So it's done. It's taking someone else's life or assisting them in taking their own lives for benevolent reasons. That would be the official technical definition. Now he makes a distinction on page 205, right there near the top, between active and passive euthanasia. Why does he make that distinction? Why does he make the distinction between passive and active euthanasia? Jim? Okay, so that's letting die. And he's going to want to, near the end of this chapter, to make a very clear distinction between taking the life, which is active euthanasia, lethal injections or whatever, and letting someone die. It's a very important distinction, and he'll give a number of reasons why if we don't hold that distinction, it leads to all kinds of problems. And so he wants to then more narrowly define euthanasia as active taking of a life. And this is, of course, what leads us into assisted suicide, and that's the topic, of course, of this section of this threefold chapter. And he would say, yes, Carl? Oh, yeah, we have a verb for that, euthanized. Yeah, that would be a very broad definition, would be a merciful death for a number of reasons, and it would not necessarily have to be human. Usually it refers, when we talk about the debate over euthanasia, it refers to human life, and that's how, of course, he is defining it. But you're absolutely right that animals, a horse breaks its leg, and they euthanize it often if it can't be fixed, which is merciful for an animal that spends its life on its legs. Well, I think that the word itself means good death, and so it does have to do with the motive of benevolence. In other words, it's an act of mercy, whether it's an animal or a human being, to take that life. That's the idea, I think, behind the definition. And even if it were to, say, euthanize cats that have no home, it's because not having a home is not a good thing, and so it's thought to be merciful to euthanize them. So I think that generally it would refer to a good death for benevolent reasons. How we morally assess that is another question entirely. Dave? Well, yeah, we'll get to that in a moment. That's a very important distinction or point to make about it. And of course, in terms of animals, you can't have consent. But in terms of human death, which is the subject here, there should be consent in the definition. And those who are in favor of legalizing euthanasia for human beings want to always stipulate that there is consent and reasonable competence on the side of the patient. And that, of course, is where it becomes problematic. So, in any case, it may seem like a simple thing for us to say, well, we know suicide is bad, so euthanasia, therefore, is also would be immoral. We have the examples of Abimelech and Saul who had assisted suicides, as it were, and so an assisted suicide would not be something that we would favor. But as he always does, Van Drunen cautions us not necessarily to come to a different conclusion, but to think it through ethically and morally to make sure that we're on good ground. And what we tend to do in a soundbite world is come to the easy conclusion without going through that process. And so he wants us to go through this process. Now, Jen pointed something out to me on page 205 that I wanted to bring to your attention. He says, okay, Abimelech and Saul, it's cut and dry that they were both sinful men and they made a sinful choice in requesting assisted suicide from their armor bearers. And then he says in the paragraph beginning, but in real life, things often look much more complicated. And I'm going to bring that to Dave's attention. He's a friend of mine, so I can do that, I think, and he's open to editing. It's the only mistake I've found so far in the book. So I think he saying real life sounds like Scripture doesn't tell us about real life. I'm sure that that's not what he meant, but it sure comes across. Excuse me, it comes across that way. So you could say, but in our lives or something, or in the modern world, it's not that simple, or it's much more complicated, something to that effect. But it is complicated, and it's especially complicated by all of the medical technologies which extend life beyond what life would have been not that long ago. And so he also reminds us here at the bottom of page 205 that the first thing that we should think of when we think of someone seeking assisted suicide is not, oh, they're playing God, but rather they are really suffering. That's the first thing we should think of. And, you know, it's interesting. I think everyone and unbelievers are just as bad as we are. They don't think they are, but they are, about judging quickly. We tend to be that way as sinners, and so rather than entering into the other person's shoes, which in many cases involve loads of mental and physical pain, we come to the quick decision. Well, I think we can still call it wrong, as Van Drunen does, but at the same time, he exhorts us properly and biblically to be merciful in our approach to people, particularly unbelievers who would be considering physician-assisted suicide. But then he gives, right at the bottom of that page, just a brilliant summary of why this would not be appropriate. And what would be the main reason why a suffering unbeliever, why we would not want to say, yeah, it's okay, you're suffering terribly, you should call Jack Kevorkian. Why would we not want to say? Number one reason why we would not want to tell an unbeliever that. Exactly. So to send someone into eternity without being connected with Christ is to send them to stand before an awesomely holy God and before judgment for their sin. And so this would definitely not be a compassionate thing to do. He says no, it's no expression of true love and compassion and no answer at all for the hardship of suffering. And then for the believer, why would it be a bad thing? The believer has Christ, so the believer is going to go into God's presence in any case. But why would a believer, why would it be wrong to recommend physician-assisted suicide to a believer? Daniel. Well, he doesn't, Van Drunen doesn't so much. That's certainly true. We should, in a way, that's back to that question earlier in the last chapter where he said, be careful. Playing God is in some ways not the right answer because even if we take our own lives, it's in God's eternal decree. So that's God's business, not ours. But here what we have to face is special revelation, not his general providence. And so, yes, I think there is an element of not playing God in our response, but what would the other dimension of it be that Van Drunen is especially looking at? Carl? That's right, and there's hope in the scripture, gives us hope, and of course it's easy to say, I was thinking a lot about this last night as I was looking at this material, when we're healthy and not suffering, that the scripture says a lot about suffering. And like you just pointed out, Daniel, Job is a great example in scripture of someone who did not take his own life when he had ample reason in terms of natural thinking to do so, but he didn't because he trusted the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is the great declaration there right in the middle of Job. And so we don't want to rob. Well, I'll read what he says. If the suffering person is a believer, then what she needs to hear is the comfort and encouragement of the gospel which she professes. God promises that no matter how great the temptation is, he will provide a way out. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is often quoted in that regard. Cynthia? Yeah, that's a dimension of it that he doesn't focus on here, but you're absolutely right that it's not just our own faith and hope, but our faith and hope being exercised is a testimony, and it's in a way a means of grace to those around us who watch us suffer, and when we see faith in the midst of suffering, it helps our faith. So that's an excellent point. And so I think his conclusion here is a kind of proverb. True compassion exhibits itself in appropriate assistance. True compassion exhibits itself in appropriate assistance. So not every kind of assistance is appropriate, and that's why he's getting us to try to think through what is appropriate in the face of suffering. And he's concluded rightly, as I think we would all agree, that physician-assisted suicide is not an option, just as suicide is not an option. A footnote, and I forget the title. I just read this. I was reading through a book about books and things that have just come out. It may have been an ad, actually, in World Magazine, where they'll do a cluster of new books, just miniature reviews. And Johnny Erickson Tada, whom you all know, has written about suffering for decades now, has breast cancer. So she's as if the pain that she's been going through for years weren't enough. Now she has chemotherapy to go through, and she's written a new book that basically says it answers the question, what do you do when you've been suffering and you think you've suffered enough, but there's still more? So a wonderful book for the suffering and for those who minister, for all of us who minister to those that suffer. Jen? Yeah, absolutely. And he covered that in chapter 7, made a very big point of saying that phone calls and letters and cards are wonderful and important, but nothing replaces physical presence when someone is suffering, because usually they're institutionalized, or even if they're at home, they're alone most of the time. And so being present with a suffering person, as difficult as that is very, very important. Nothing replaces that. And I think he also says for those, well, like Marge House, who sort of suffer over the long haul and are really not able to ever come to worship for the last, 5 years of her life, being present, making her feel like she was part of the congregation, which she truly is, but in her experience, feeling that she's a part of the congregation was a very important part of ministering to her. So we didn't do it perfectly, but we did, I think, as a congregation, put a good effort in, and Marge appreciated that greatly. He goes on then on page 206 to talk about the public policy matters. Usually in the book he deflects these questions because he's telling us that this is written for our own personal ethics. It's written really for the church and for believers. And at this point he really diverges from that for just a moment, like a page, and talks about the public policy issues in terms of physician-assisted suicide to determine whether or not it should be legal. And so he also, you can tell that he's read the literature on this subject extensively and seen the wide range. There are some who think that why would someone reason this way? They would say, well, I think it's morally wrong, but it should be legal. Why would someone think that? I know former Governor Mario Cuomo, when we lived in New York, took a position on abortion, that while he and, of course, the Roman Catholic Church that he's part of believe that abortion is wrong, that he believed that it still should be legal. Why would someone come to that kind of a moral conclusion? Right, and also, though, the freedom of the individual. So, you know, we have this notion that everyone ought to be free to do different things, even if we think they're immoral. And I don't agree with that kind of reasoning, but that's what some writers in this field have concluded. And so he gives us three very important reasons why legalizing PAS, physician-assisted suicide, is a very bad idea. So we know that morally it's wrong, but in the public debate, and I think this is a nice, at some time I'm sure Van Drunen, who's been cranking out books one a year now based on a couple of decades of research and work, will come up with a book on public policy. But this is a brilliant exercise. And what would we do if we were debating here in the State House about PAS? How would we do that if we were Christians? We never cease to be Christians in every area of life, and yet we know that the state is not Christian. The state does not have the Bible as part of its constitution. How would we argue? And this is just a good example of how we might argue on this particular point. First, experiments with legalized PAS have brought to light many potential abuses. The Netherlands is one place where this has been, we have evidence. It's sort of like what happens when we have sales or income taxes. We have all kinds of evidence of what happens. You just get taxed more and more, and your real estate taxes don't come down very much. If they do for a year or two, they're back up, and you just have added taxes. So there are examples we can look at and learn from. So how about in the Netherlands? What are some of the abuses then that can happen? Dave? Yes, and which would mean how would they do that? So they it would be involuntary then, or it could be voluntary, but it could be one of the results of even a voluntary physician-assisted suicide. Jen? Right. And so, you know, all of those who advocate it would say that you've got to have the consent of the person. But the fact is that they've shown statistically it's very difficult to monitor that. And involuntary physician-assisted, it wouldn't be called suicide then, would it? It would be physician killing is something that has proliferated. Jim and then Ron. Yeah. Oh, and that's not something he mentions here, but that's certainly, I mean, this has been part of the healthcare debate recently, you know, the so-called, what do they call, the death committees or whatever. Death panels, right. Yeah, so that's only 6 years away for some of us. So, that, you know, it's, I mean, that's reality, though. And, you know, we've just been reading, I've just been starting the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and then we happened to get a book given to us on Berlin in 1945, The Fall of Berlin. And we all just think, oh, the fall of Berlin, that's great. That was the end of World War II. Well, the fall of Berlin not only revealed horrors, but it was a horror in itself. And if we think that horrible things cannot happen to human beings in a so-called highly civilized culture, we are sorely mistaken. And so it's something that, from a public policy standpoint, we should be alert to as citizens and as Christians. The second thing, so involuntary euthanasia is something that is a real problem. And there's examples that it simply happens in places like the Netherlands. Secondly, he says that the usual insistence that PAS should only be legal in cases where the patient is rational and competent as a safeguard, that is only good in theory and not so good in practice. So how do you, when you're really sick, or you're maybe under heavy medication, how many people are rational and competent to make such decisions? So that's a very slippery sort of caveat that's supposedly going to safeguard the legalization of PAS. The third thing is that many writers have eloquently expressed concern about what the legalization of PAS threatens to do to the medical professions. And, you know, the great Greek doctor Hippocrates, that great oath of many doctors now are actually putting that on their waiting room walls, which I think is a splendid idea to remind us that their job is healing. It's not to take life. So both in abortion and physician-assisted suicide, this is changing the entire definition of the medical profession, and the ramifications of that are, of course, huge. And again, taking a little look at the Third Reich would not be a bad idea if we want to see some of the horrors that can come about as a result. Now, we move then to this final third part of this chapter, which is killing and letting die. And remember now, this will be expanded in terms of the medical technological details in the next chapter, and we'll take the next 2 weeks and look at that. But here he's laying the groundwork now for the distinction between killing and letting die, and he says, if taking my own life is morally prohibited, must I take every possible measure at all times to preserve life? Is it ever permissible or obligatory to forgo medical treatment that promises to extend life and thus to allow death to take me earlier than it might otherwise? Another way of putting this then is there a meaningful distinction between killing and letting die? And he, of course, wants to argue strenuously that there is a huge difference. But then he goes to lay out some broader concerns as we begin to make this distinction. And the first of these is that present earthly life is not the highest good. This is one that does not play well with unbelievers, especially those that believe that human life is explainable on purely material grounds. That is to say, and I was just listening to something on the radio the other day while we were traveling, a discussion with a neurologist at Emory University in Atlanta. And he continued to refer to, even though I liked a lot of what he was saying, but he continued to refer to the brain, what the brain can do. And they were actually talking about the ethics of deleting memories. Deleting? Like the human brain is a computer. And it was a very interesting discussion anyway. And I think it finally the conclusions were good. But continuing to refer to the brain, well, the brain is only the physical aspect of the mind. And we need to always remember this, that as believers, we are an inseparable blend of spirit and body. And so that, of course, when we think about that, it also makes us think about the difference between earthly existence and heavenly existence. Both, of course, involve both body and spirit. But the point here is one that only a Christian is going to fully appreciate. Because I know unbelievers that simply when I've asked them, well, what about death? Does that trouble you at all? Well, of course, when you're not dying, it probably doesn't trouble you very much if you're an unbeliever. You don't want it to. But they just said, well, you just die and that's the end of you. And that's what many, many people believe. So this is an ethical conviction then that is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, that this present life is not the highest good. What is the name, what's the label for the opposite idea that because we're just physical beings, that preserving life at all costs is our duty? What is that called? He gives it a name there on page 207. And it's vitalism. And so vitalism is something that is truly contrary to Christian faith and hope. And he quotes from Matthew 10, our Lord's words, that whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the thief on the cross gets that magnificent promise that this day you're going to be with me in paradise. There, of course, body separated unnaturally from soul, but only temporarily until the resurrection from the dead. And so that is a fundamental principle to think, to remember that when we have to make ethical decisions for loved ones, that this life is not the ultimate or highest good. It's not an easy thing to know or believe. It's something faith alone will enable us to truly grasp, because all we see and experience is life right here in this world. What's the second thing, second general consideration or initial considerations? There are two of them before we talk about the distinction between killing and letting die. Self-sacrifice. It's even saying, so there is an example of where giving your life for another is actually commended in Scripture. We dealt with that earlier in the last several chapters. But he points from 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, of course, there are many ways of doing that, of giving ourselves. But it also includes, because the primary example is the Lord Jesus actually dying for us, it includes dying for another when that might be appropriate. So it's simply another way of remembering that preserving life in this world at all costs is not the highest good. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, said Paul. If living in this world were the highest good, Paul would have done everything he could to escape death. And of course, we know that ultimately that is futile in any case. And so then he begins the discussion. So laying that initial groundwork, he begins the discussion on page 208 and starts by reminding us that very intelligent and articulate and persuasive people say that there's no moral difference between killing and letting die. And he gives the example of philosopher James Rachels, and he has argued that in either case, the physician is responsible for letting die or killing. And he says neither act is necessarily right or wrong. It completely depends on the circumstances. What do you remember the example that he gives? He gives an example of two different scenarios with a child in a bathtub. Yes, Charlie? And let him drown. Yeah. And that's a good, I appreciate what you first said, is that at first, I mean, if we don't think this through carefully, it does seem like there's no difference, especially with that very well-crafted example. So you have a child that you intend to kill, and you hold the person under the water, and they die. Or the child that you want to die, but they knock their head accidentally on the side of the tub, lying underwater, and you simply choose to leave them there. Well, he would say, this in the philosophical and ethical reasoning that he uses, that both are wrong, both are morally and ethically wrong. So he's not saying that there's no right and wrong, just saying that the means of killing in this instance is neither good nor bad. It's the motive in both that ends up being bad. Now, at the bottom of 208, Van Drunen goes on to say, I would concede that there are certain circumstances in which a decision to kill actively and a decision to let someone die when it is in our own power to prevent it are equally morally reprehensible. So he's not trying to argue that there's no difference in terms of moral guilt in those two cases. But, he says at the top of 209, even in such carefully constructed scenarios in which the moral guilt attaching to two different courses of action seems to be equal, the two different courses of actions themselves are not the same. That's very important to keep in mind. They are not the same. They are different. And now he's going to unpack what he means by that. Jen, did you have something to say? Well, what he's going to do now, he's going to show that there's a distinction between when you think about the goal. And so he goes on to say that the distinction between killing and letting die, actively bringing about a person's death by drowning, or quite simply, it's just not the same as deciding not to intervene when someone else is bringing death upon a person. So he then goes on to quote someone named Daniel Callahan that wants to, now in a sense he's giving you a kind of a footnote to this discussion, but wants to say that equating killing and letting die is tantamount to saying that all death is the fault of human beings. And so then he says, the logic of this then is to say, and this is sort of it's what in logic is known as a reductio ad absurdum. In other words, what you do is you take the worst case and you extend it to its logical conclusion to show how ridiculous this idea would be. And so, if we're in complete control of dying, whether it's letting die or killing, then it means that when a person dies of cancer, it's a failure of medical technology to save that person. So I don't know what they would do with just natural death, but somehow that too is something that is a failure of medical technology. And then murder, this is a real funny one. I was going to say it's a killer. It's murder is a failure of law enforcement. Can you imagine coming to that conclusion? But he's bringing, again, the reductio ad absurdum wants to show that if you make no, if you put the onus is completely on humans being in control of death, this is where you end up. You end up with failures in both medical technology and in law enforcement, and therefore there's no essential difference between killing and letting die. Now, there's one biblical exception that Van Drunen brings up where it is, in fact, death is entirely based on human responsibility. What is that example? How did Adam brought death into the world, Romans 5. Through one man's sin, death came into the world, and death upon all men. But what we're talking about is the specific deaths of individuals. So now, death is in the world, and it is ultimately not under our control. It is under the control of God, ultimately, even if various human means may be, for example, in murder or abortion, means may cause be the secondary cause. The ultimate cause is God. He is in control of all death in this world. And so the day of death is ultimately God's prerogative. Then to act as if man is the ultimate master of death by equating killing and letting die is fundamentally problematic from a Christian perspective. And so Callahan, he would be worth reading. I have never heard of him until I read Van Drunen. But Daniel Callahan basically says that if we believe that we are masters of death, we become enslaved to technology. And it means then that we're obligated to use whatever technology is available to preserve life. And we've all seen these kinds of scenarios, and maybe you've been close to them in your own personal lives, where the tendency of certain people, not everyone, but some in the medical profession, is you've got to do every single thing you can to keep this person alive as long as possible. And what he then brings up is the fact that once you do, Van Drunen brings this up, and I think Callahan discusses it as well, is if you, this is how you become a slave to medical technology, if you need to use everything possible, then at the same time, you have the technology to take life. And if there's no difference between the two, then between killing and letting die, then it really doesn't matter if you believe that you're a master of technology, and then you become a slave to it. What other dimension of keeping people alive, using every possible means to keep people alive, how could that also lead to physician-assisted suicide? How would that lead to physician-assisted suicide? Carl? Yeah, it extends, so in extending, it's extending misery in many cases. So extending suffering is going to tempt people more to have someone put them out of their misery. And so there's the twin, there's how, I think that's just a brilliant insight into how technology can become enslaving, medical technology in this case in particular, enslaving, in that by prolonging suffering, which we have the technology to do, it also tempts us more to end the suffering, which we have the technology to do. And so he's saying then that we need to make sure that absolutely make sure that we keep the distinction between killing and letting die alive. And here then on page 210, he has the final thing to decide in terms of letting die. And he's going to expand this now, remember, in the next chapter. But he talks here about the goal. So we're back on that topic of what is the goal of prolonging life? And that's what we have to ask. What is the goal? Is letting someone die may shorten their life, but make it a better life as a result? And so, just for example, I mean, who of us ever wants to spend a long time, a prolonged death, in a hospital? I'm thankful for hospitals. But at the same time, dying at home would be a much more pleasant thing to do. And there are cases, Francis Schaeffer, for example, had gone through chemotherapy for his lymphoma for a number of years. He had it in remission, then it came back, and the second time he said, I'm not going to do chemo. I'm going to go home and die. And that's exactly what he did. Now, his life was shorter, but it was a better life. He made a good choice. And, of course, because he knew that this life is not the highest good, but he also knew that there was a choice for a shorter but better life that he could make by refusing and just letting death take its natural course. And so he says it's the choice between one kind of life over another. So it's not choosing to die. To kill is to choose death. But to let die may be to choose a different kind of life. Now, he's not saying it is in every case, but he's saying that that's something that ought to enter in to our medical reasoning. And that basically brings us to the end of the chapter. He, right near the conclusion, he says what I already have said. I got a little bit ahead of myself in saying, he says, the danger is that equating killing and letting die by putting pressure on people to keep patients alive as long as possible tends to increase the demand for PAS and other forms of euthanasia. And the reason for this irony, he says, is twofold. First, the longer and more aggressively we seek to preserve the life of the feeble, incapacitated, and dying, and thus the less we let disease and old age take their natural course, the more people we bring into physically miserable states of life, thus creating fertile soil for appeals to euthanasia to relieve such people. And then secondly and finally, he says, the equation of killing and letting die corresponds to the mindset that implicitly imputes control over life and death to human beings rather than God and his natural order. And so here, I think, just a wonderful set of, it's like a fabric of wisdom, which now he's going to couch some specific medical scenarios in the next chapter, and something that if you don't own the book, I would buy it because it might be one of the very best things that you can read if you get into the situation where you have to help make decisions for a loved one.